We're starting a new sermon series today. Our study series is going to be called a part of the mirror image. That's the title. It is, we're told to be like Christ, to live like Christ, to think like Christ. And I've chosen four characteristics from Christ's life, and out of hundreds and hundreds, but we're going to deal with four for the next 4 weeks of characteristics in his life. Principles, truth in his life that we need in ours. And today we're going to start talking with grace. So let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the time of worship through your word right now. We have sung songs to your praise. We have taken communion to remember your sacrifice. We have giving of our tithes and offerings is just a way of thanks for what you've done for us and all the blessings that we have. We now want to study your word, and I pray that you'll give us truth that we can apply to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. You know, we make judgment calls every day. By suggesting an honest mechanic, we insinuate there are those who are less than honest. By recommending a dependable babysitter, we acknowledge that some babysitters are not dependable. When you boast you have a handsome lead minister, maybe you don't boast that. You could start if you wanted to, but let's be honest, we make judgment calls every day, but the judging that I address this morning has nothing to do with automobiles or childcare. It has to do with sin. Specifically, what is the Christian response to sin in the lives of others? How do you respond when you witness spiritual disobedience in the life of a family member, or a friend, or a co-worker, or a fellow believer? What do you say? What do you do? What do you think about someone whose lifestyle and habits are contrary to God's word? And how does grace fit in all of that? How do we balance grace and yet loving confrontation? Well, maybe Jesus is the only person who can really help us with this. He's the only individual to have lived a perfect life. Every person he met was in the wrong, was a sinner. So the way he handled sinners serves as an example to us as to how we are to respond and where grace fits in those relationships. So John chapter 8 is where we're focusing today. The scripture will be on the screen, or you can use your own Bibles or Bible apps on your phone. We're going to start with verse 2. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So it's very early in the morning. I mean, just after sunrise, Jesus is back in the temple with an eager audience. Anytime Jesus taught, he drew a crowd. And in this intimate setting, he sits and he's teaching, he's modeling the love of God until the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Now, speaking on behalf of all ministers and pastors, interruptions while preaching and teaching are not our favorite things. It sort of disrupts our flow. Easter 1996, I was preaching the second of three worship services. And, of course, on Easter, you have the big crowd and they all come in. And so I'm preaching and I'm at the closing, I've got the story. I mean, the story that is the greatest story that I have ever had as a minister. I mean, this story brings tears to the eyes. This story has the entire congregation crawling up the aisle to rededicate themselves. All right, this is a story of a lifetime. This is a story that when ministers get, they hold on to and hold on to until the perfect time. This is my story. I've got it, and I'm preaching it, and it's bringing the whole Easter sermon together. And in this quiet, serious moment, when all eyes are fixed and all ears are listening, I notice the music, our worship minister, up in the sound booth, and he's doing this. And I ignore him. As you do with a lot of worship ministers, you ignore them. And I go on. Well, then he starts doing this. And I'm thinking, you can't call time out in a sermon. And I make a mental note to crush his spirit after the service is over for trying to distract me. Well, I continue on, and at this time, you know, the tears are starting to flow. This is such a great story. And now I'm noticing that people, we had a semicircle, and the people were catching glimpse of the music minister, and now they're distracted watching him. And I'm starting to lose people. And so finally, I just stop, and I look back, and I say, "This better be good. What do you want?" And he said, "The chapel is on fire." "We need to move our cars so the fire department can put it out." Okay, that was pretty good. Good reason to interrupt. What happened here is not some fiery distraction with Jesus, but it did lose focus in the crowd. Now they're looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders who have come. It's mostly, it's the Pharisees. But these Jewish leaders, they shove a woman into the center of the circle of people. And I can imagine the scene, so can you. Barefoot and disheveled, sweaty from the struggle. She stands there with her head down, a mop of hair hanging in her face. Shamefully, she clutches her tattered clothes, attempting to hide the bare skin that lies uncovered for the gawking crowd to view. She's confused. She's afraid. I mean, it happened so suddenly. The very stones of this holy temple seem to condemn her. Adulterer, the Pharisees charge. Caught in the act. Publicly disgraced, facing death, she stands alone without so much as the support of her lover. And by the way, where is he? I mean, normally it takes two to commit this sin. And if they were caught in the act, why isn't he here to receive his just punishment? Their hypocrisy is blatant. Not only is this man's absence a glaring inconsistency, so is the Pharisee's presence when the act took place. The death penalty required two witnesses to the crime. How could this woman get caught in the act unless it's a malicious trap, a setup? And we get the impression the man who was with her was in on it. Maybe he was paid off and set free. Jesus knew this was a setup, and John tells us in verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. People who throw stones, who enjoy judging and condemning others, are always looking for someone doing something wrong. It's a terrible attitude for a Christian to possess. There was an old parenting book called Catch 'Em Being Good. And the premise is that you would build trust and self-esteem in your children if you intentionally look for good behavior and then praise them for it. And when I had children in my house, I realized that I was searching for failure in the questions I always ask. Is your homework done? Is your room clean? Did you get any trouble today at school? I mean, would you want a parent who's always looking for your mistakes? A spouse who disapproves of everything you do? A boss who has that kind of tendency, who never gives praise but only complaints and criticizes? If the Pharisees really possess compassion for the spiritual condition of this woman, and this wasn't a setup, why didn't they stop her before it happened? I mean, they were there, perhaps peeping through the window or hiding in the closet. Why didn't they stop the couple? Why didn't they say, hey, wait, what you are about to do is so wrong. It's an offense against God. Tell you what, let's go get a cup of coffee. Let's talk about this and about sin and about how you can get closer to your heavenly Father and how you can put this behind you. But what's the fun in that? What's the gossip in that? How can I feel good about myself if I have no one worse to compare myself to? And these religious leaders, these Pharisees, thought of themselves as the highest spiritual leaders in the entire country. And they don't care about the sin. They don't care about the woman. She is just a prop to attack Jesus. She's a pawn in a political chess match. She is not innocent, but neither is she the only guilty party standing in that temple court. And now Jesus has to choose. They put him in a very difficult, difficult environment with everyone watching. You see, if he condemns the woman, he may risk the wrath of Rome. They have jurisdiction over all capital punishment cases. So he would get in trouble for that. Not only that, he would lose the crowds because they were attracted to Jesus many times because of his compassion and love. But if he excuses the woman and says, no, let her go, he forsakes the law. And his adversaries will bring him up on charges before the Jewish council. Either way, they win. So it's a lose-lose situation for Jesus. So what's he going to say? Watch. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So Jesus doesn't say anything. As if he is disinterested in this whole messy business, he just stoops down and starts to write in the sand with his finger. And you know the necks of those religious leaders must have craned to see what he is writing, to decipher it. And what he writes will forever remain a mystery. Maybe it's the secret sins of the individual Pharisees who are accusing. Maybe it's a verse of scripture from the Old Testament. Maybe it's the names of the Pharisees that Jesus probably would not have known. Whatever he writes, it was for their eyes, not ours. But impatient, this self-appointed posse demands an answer from him. Look, Jesus, she's guilty. We saw her with our own eyes. Now, what are we supposed to do with her? You tell us. And Jesus slowly and deliberately stands. All eyes are fixed on him. And without disregarding either the law of Moses or compassion for this woman, he simply says, if the law commands you to stone her, go ahead and do it. But before you do, be sure you have no guilt in this. And they did. This is a setup. Don't misinterpret Jesus' response. A lot of people do. And it's used against us from those who are outside the church. And they say, you Christians, you can't judge us. You can't tell us we're doing wrong. Judge not lest you be judged. And if you have no sin, then you can judge. But you do. You're sinners. So you can't judge us. You can't do that. That isn't what's going on here. He isn't suggesting his accusers must be sinless. That would spell the demise of all legal proceedings forever. No jury trials, no judges, because they can't participate because they're sinners too. So what does it mean? Well, back in the law of Moses in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it means that the accusers must not be malicious or deceitful, which they are, for this is a trap. It means if they have any deceit, any part of this, if this is a setup and they're a part of it, they can't condemn. They can't judge. And Jesus exposes their devious sting operation. They set this woman up just to nail Jesus. And now they, along with this woman, have been caught in the act. According to Jewish law, those who throw the first stones must be eyewitnesses of the crime. And with this one statement, Jesus identifies, he criticizes, and he dismantles their whole dirty plot. He then stoops down and he continues to write in the dust. And perhaps this time, the message is for the woman. Meanwhile, the Pharisees, the young ones, look to the old ones like, what do we do? And the old ones look into their heart and they realize that Jesus has used scripture against them, that he has stated truth from the law, that they set her up, that they're just as guilty. And they drop their eyes to the ground one by one. And one by one their stones drop as well. And the Greek indicates that these plotting Pharisees walk away, and they leave Jesus and the woman alone in the center of that original crowd of disciples whose class had been interrupted by this vicious parade. And the only one qualified to condemn her doesn't. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. And she waits for a reply. Surely he's going to preach a sermon. Give a preacher half a chance to talk at a picnic or a family reunion. You're going to get a sermon. That's what we do. We like it. We also like to take up offerings, you know, and we'll do that at a family reunion as well. Surely this is the perfect time for a sermon so he can teach that those assembled students. Here's what happened here. I want you to know. But no sermon comes. Only words of grace. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now notice, a lot of people stop right there. Especially those who are caught in sin. Hey, you can't condemn me because Jesus doesn't condemn sinners. Look at what he said. Neither do I condemn you. But read that last sentence. Go now and leave your life of sin. If you've ever wondered how God reacts when you fail, when you sin, frame these words and hang them on your wall. She's forgiven. Questions must have raced through her mind. Should she stay and listen to him teach? Should she ask for help? Should she get on her knees in thanks? Jesus only smiles at her And then he sits down and he looks at his class again. And it's like, now where were we? Oh yeah, as I was saying. In Jesus' mind, it's over. And as she turns to go her own way, and I think leaving her life of sin, she sheds no tears as she leaves. Years later, there will be tears. At odd moments during the day. When she looks at her children asleep in their beds. When she waves goodbye to her husband as he leaves for work. When she's kneading bread in the solitude of her kitchen. A marriage, a family, a life she never would have had were it not for Jesus. And I think I know why Christians love this story so much. Because we still encounter Jesus daily. With our sins, our sexual sins, our gossip, our pride, our lies. I mean, the list is endless. But regardless of the specific nature of our transgressions, all of us come broken and ashamed before Jesus. For some of us, stoning would be a merciful release from the guilt that we carry. But amazingly, our Lord takes the penalty of our sin upon himself. We walk away free. Not free to live the old lifestyle. Not free to do anything we want. But free to live for him. To be transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, some of our freed sinners forget the debt we owed. We forget the forgiveness we received. And instead, we become Pharisees. We are ready to throw stones. Maybe we were brought up in a Christian home with Christian parents and we've never done anything bad, really, really bad, that our sins have been little sins, average sins. And we have grown now to have a feeling of superiority over those who didn't have the advantages we had. Over those who took another path. Where it could be that we've been hurt, maligned. We've been abused in some way by another person. And we managed to escape that and get away from that. And things are good now. But then the person shows up and they've changed. They've accepted Jesus Christ. They've received forgiveness of their sins. It's the theme of the movie. I can only imagine if you've seen that. And we're supposed to embrace them and bring them back into the fold and say, hey, welcome, I'm so glad you're a Christian now. And there's a part of us that says, no way. God shouldn't have let you off that easy, not for what you did to me. Grace is for average sinners, not so bad sinners like me, not bad people like you. And for proof, we turn to Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Yeah, those wicked people out there. And then Paul lists the godless behavior. Sexual sin, malice, selfishness, gossip, jealousy, murder. And we think, go get them, Paul, let them have it. We pretty good people are behind you. And then Paul does something incredibly disappointing. He turns to us, his supporters, us decent believers, us good people. And he says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. The apostle is speaking about those of us who filter God's grace through our own opinions. Those of us who dilute God's grace and mercy through our own prejudice. Paul says, if you think you can judge others, you remember it's not your job to hold the gavel. And he lets us know. He writes, now we know that God's judgment, not ours, God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. It's one thing to have an opinion. It's quite another to pass a verdict. It is one thing to be repulsed by the acts of others. It's another to act like you're superior or that anyone is beyond the grace of God. Now, Paul doesn't say we must never critically analyze a situation to make a judgment call on a good mechanic or a dependable babysitter. That's not addressed here. And he isn't proclaiming that all criticism is wrong. And sometimes we have to confront others because where they're going and what they're doing with their lives is going to end in failure and it's sin against the Father. But we must do it in a compassionate and loving way, not in condemnation. It may be necessary from time to time. But what Paul is doing is prohibiting standing in judgment on other people and condemning them, which we have no right to do, especially when we fail to condemn ourselves for the sins that we commit. Besides, we like to judge others because it's a quick and easy way to feel good about ourselves. You know, standing next to all the Hitlers and Charles Mansons and terrorists of the world, we boast, hey, God, compared to them, I'm great. I am such a good Christian. Aren't you glad I'm on your team? But that's the problem. God doesn't compare us to them. They aren't the standard. God is the standard. God compares us to Him. And compared to Him, there is no one who does good, not even one. We aren't good enough to judge others. Let me close with this thought. What if God simplified matters for us? What if He reduced the Bible to one command? To be saved, thou must jump and touch the moon. No need to love your neighbor. No need to pray. No need to think like Jesus and live like Jesus and try to mimic Jesus. All you have to do is jump and touch the moon and you go to heaven. And there may be a few in here who could jump 3 or 4 feet high. And maybe even fewer of you those who are still got some athletic skill, maybe you could jump 5 or 6 feet high. But compared to the distance we have to go to be saved, no one gets very high. You may jump 6 inches higher than I do. That's scarcely reason to boast. God hasn't called us to touch the moon, but He might as well have. I mean, Jesus instructed, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. None of us can meet that standard. And as a result, none of us deserves heaven. None of us deserves to judge others. We just aren't good enough. The most despicable person you know may jump 6 inches, and you may jump 6 feet. But when compared to the 230,000 miles left to the moon, who can boast? And yet we who can jump 3 feet sometimes look at the guy who jumped 1 foot and say, what a lousy jump. You're awful. You're such a terrible jumper. You'll never touch the moon. Why do we do that? Why are we so condemning and judgmental of others? You know, as long as I'm thinking of your weaknesses, I don't have to think of mine. As long as I'm denouncing your puny attempts, I don't have to be honest about my own. Rather than admit our faults, we often find faults in others. But God knows. God knows what we're doing. A convicted criminal was once sentenced to death. And he pleaded for mercy. Had he asked his executioners, they would have laughed. Had he asked the government, they would have ignored him. Had he asked his victims, they would have turned a deaf ear. But he asked for mercy from the one who was beside him, the man on the middle cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you will be with me in paradise. See, when we ask God for mercy for the sins that we've committed, we might as well be asking for the moon. But in His grace, we receive it. During the song, this is your time to make it good with God. To ask forgiveness for your sins, to ask for help. And overcoming that temptation to judge others and condemn others. I mean, we have the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard. God is the standard, and this is His Word. We let the Word of God and God speak for Himself. But we recognize that we need the grace, just like everybody else. So this is your time to talk to God as we sing this song. Your time to transform and change in the image of Jesus Christ, the mirror image of our Lord and Savior. Let's stand.